Do you take a seat again? And if you've got a Bible, do you turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, which we read earlier. And as we do that, let's continue to pray in our hearts that we would be seeing more of Christ in his word this morning. Well, as we begin, I want us to see, consider the new year, because the new year is always full of good quotes. As I was looking at this this week, here's a quote I read this week by a musician called Brad Paisley. I guess he was writing on New Year's Eve, and he says this about the year ahead. Tomorrow is the first blank page of a 365-page book. Write a good one. It's kind of inspiring, isn't it? Kind of a little bit daunting as well, as we think ahead to the year. Here's one by the very well-known Oprah Winfrey. She says this: cheers to a new year and another chance for us to get it right. That kind of quote, these kind of quotes are motivating, aren't they? As we look at our lives, there are probably areas that we're really aware of that we would like to get right in this coming year. Perhaps some of us, to help us with that, have come up with New Year's resolutions. They're going to help us on that pathway to making things right, to doing things right. Now, in many ways, I think New Year's resolutions can be really good things, can't they? Often they are an attempt to fix or change things in our life, or to reprioritize, to put things back in their right place, either by doing more of something or less of something. Often that's what a New Year's resolution involves. Eating less, looking at social media less, exercising more, seeing friends and family more, reprioritizing, putting things in their place. Given all of that, I think that's why I'd like us to take some time this morning to look at this passage that Rachel read for us earlier from Hebrews. I want to look at this passage together at the beginning of the new year because I think it does two things for us. First of all, it helps us to reprioritize rightly. Because as we look at this passage, we are going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we're going to see some glorious truths about him. And that's got to be one of our top priorities in the year ahead. As the author of Hebrews later writes in chapter 12, we are to run the race with perseverance marked out for us in the year ahead and beyond. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And as the author also writes in chapter 4, verse 14, we are to hold fast to our confession. That is the confession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and of our hope in him. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do for those he's writing to. He's trying to help us see that all we need and all we want is found in Jesus. That's got to be such a helpful thing to start the new year remembering, doesn't it? And the reason we should set our minds and our ultimate aim of fixing our minds on Christ and holding fast to him is because, as we're going to see in this passage, Jesus and Jesus alone solves the biggest problem. The biggest problem in our lives. The problem of sin and separation from God. See, the second reason I think this passage is really helpful to us to consider at this point is that it reminds us that ultimately we won't get it right, as hard as we try, but Jesus has got it right for us. The reality is we are going to stumble and fall again in the year ahead. But if we're trusting in Jesus, he has dealt with all of that. As the author of Hebrews then encourages us in chapter 4, verse 16, we are to approach with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace, finding mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the aim of Hebrews. That's the aim of the author wants us to have in mind. To fix our eyes on Christ. To hold fast to him. and to confidently again draw near to his throne of grace, finding everything we need there. So let's get into the passage, the specific passage in Hebrews now. And in keeping with the new year and our hope for better things, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus and see five betters of Jesus. Five betters that all show him to be the better and the best high priest. Someone who is impossible to be bettered. Someone who meets our greatest need. Let's see then the first better. And that is what most of verse 26 is about. That Jesus is holy. Let's read verse 26 again. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Chapter 7 in Hebrews has been all about how Jesus, is, as a high priest, is better than the Levitical high priests, those who God had appointed to be mediators between him and his people in the Old Testament, the people who would offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. But the problem was that while these priests were meant to be set apart, they were meant to be pure as part of their role, they weren't. Time and time again, they failed, even in very significant ways. But in contrast, and this just shows us the glory of Christ, look at how he's described here in verse 26. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. You can almost feel like he can just go on and on. It's as if the author has got a bit of a thesaurus out, hasn't he? And thought of all the ways that he could come up with to show the purity, the holiness of Christ, that he's so set apart from everyone else. Jesus was completely unstained by sin. He was perfect. And in that way, he is the only one truly able to mediate between God and man. Because he suffers no disqualification as a high priest. Even in his humanity, as we've been thinking about these past weeks over Christmas, he entered the world as a human, but he remained sinless. And that leads us to the second better here in this passage, found in the next verse, in verse 27. That Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice of himself, forgiving sins once and for all. Let's look at verse 27 again and see this. He, that is Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This verse emphasizes two things about how Jesus' offering of himself was so much better than the offerings that the other appointed high priests and priests would offer. First of all, as we've just seen, he is the perfect, better, holy high priest. And therefore, he didn't have to, first of all, offer a sacrifice for himself, like all of the other priests would have done. But instead, secondly, as the better high priest, he offers up himself. Himself as the ultimate holy sacrifice that, unlike the blood of goats, calves, or any other animal, can, once and for all, offer full forgiveness. See, as this verse shows, under the Levitical priesthood and before Christ's coming, there was no offering that could cleanse and sanctify people from sins once and for all. That was why the offerings would have been made daily by priests, and why every year, year on year on year, a high priest offered sacrifices for the people on the Day of Atonement. When a sin offering of a goat would have been made for all the people, and a second goat would have been the sins of the people would have been placed on a second goat and sent out into the wilderness. The problem was, though, that immediately there would be more sin. That sin would need to be atoned for, forgiven. There was never any full and lasting forgiveness until Christ came. And as we read in this verse, he paid for sin once for all when he offered up himself. This is the glorious news that we need to hold on to as we enter a new year. We are all sinners, and this year that will remain the case. But in Christ's sacrifice of himself upon the cross, he has paid for that sin. He has dealt with that sin once and for all. There are no more repeated sacrifices to be offered. Christ's death was absolutely enough to pay for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of everyone, everywhere who is trusting in him. As the sinless, perfect offering, his priceless blood, as the author of Hebrews later says in chapter 9, it secures an eternal redemption. And it can purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ is better. As the perfect high priest, he presents himself as a perfect offering, all for our sake. Now, if you're here this morning or you're following along online and you don't know this once and for all forgiveness for yourself, let me just say that there is nothing else this year that you could do that would be more important, more worthwhile, more longer lasting than to claim Christ's forgiveness for yourself. Apart from Christ, we are all dead in our sins. We face eternal separation from him, from God, from all good things. But in Christ, through his death, we can be made alive. Alive in the spirit now and alive for eternity to come. Grasping that for ourselves at the beginning of the new year would make this the happiest, best new year ever. And it would make it the happiest eternity to come as well. Now many of us here this morning will have taken hold of this forgiveness of Christ. And let me just say this to you then. Please this year don't move on from this. The better of Christ as a high priest who has died for you, paying for your sins once for all, that really is better news and offers better hope than anything else will this year. Getting in shape, getting a promotion, learning a new sport or a musical instrument, spending more time with family and friends, each of those in their right place can be really good things to hope for, to aim for this year. But none of them will ever achieve for you what Christ's offering of himself has already achieved. Forgiveness once for all and a restored relationship with your God. And while rightly striving to get it right this year, like Oprah would have us, there's something really freeing and glorious about this. Because as we head into the new year, there's so much pressure, isn't there, to get it right. But this year we do not have to get it 100% right, and we won't. But Jesus, our perfect, sinless Saviour, has got it right. He has done that for us. He has lived the perfect life in our place. And so we can, as we've said, with confidence, draw near to that throne of grace. Isn't that incredible? A message that the world nowhere else offers. Our God is a God of grace. That means that our life doesn't have to be defined by what we've done in the past, by what we did yesterday, by what we do today, by what we do in the new year. If we are in Christ, our life is defined by him. If we are trusting in him, his death and his resurrection, we are also gloriously granted his righteousness. And that is what we take with us into the new year. God sees us as he sees his son, gloriously righteous. So let's reprioritize rightly this year. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, holding fast to him as the only lasting and secure hope for the year ahead and beyond. Right, let's look now at our third better then of Christ and his priesthood. And we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 28, the better of Jesus' priesthood being permanent. Verse 28 says this, let's read it together. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Here, the author is drawing back on a lot of what he's just been talking about in chapter 7, particularly those verses 23 to 25. As verse 28 says, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That is, according to the instructions given to Moses, men would be appointed as high priests who are weak, in that they are both sinful, as we've already been thinking about, but also in that they would one day die. As a result, there were many of these high priests, as verse 23 of chapter 7 says. But here again, Jesus is so much better. See, it would be well and good Jesus accomplishing all that we've just been thinking about. But if he were then himself to die, like all those other high priests before him, what hope would there be for those who come after his death? There would be no high priest to intercede for us. But as the rest of verse 28 says, the word of the oath, that is, the promise of Psalm 110, verse 4, which has been quoted all the way through this chapter, declares that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That is, a priest from a different line to the Levites of the Old Testament. As that verse 28 says, this oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He is like no other high priest, because his priesthood is permanent. He has defeated death and now eternally lives at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. As verse 25 of chapter 7 says, right before our passage, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is now exalted above the heavens. His resurrection finally broke the power of death, and he has now been installed forever, permanently, absolutely, eternally, as a glorious, perfect high priest. Once again, I think this is a really incredible, awesome thing to think about at the start of a new year. The better of Jesus and his priesthood being permanent gives us something solid to hold on to. The reality is we don't know what this year will hold. We're more and more aware of that at the current times, aren't we? It will hold uncertainties, and for some of us, it will going to hold significant challenges and difficulties. But for every single second, for every single hour, for every single day, and for every single month this coming year, this will remain true. Christ, as high priest, is interceding on your behalf. Isn't that incredible? And so we can be confident that if that is true, not only does he guarantee complete forgiveness of our sins for this year, but also, as we read in chapter 4, verse 16, we can approach him today and in the year ahead to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our great high priest knows our weaknesses. He came to earth. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we can come to him in everything this year, confessing our weakness and our sin, sharing our hurt, sharing our humiliation, bringing our pain, our grief, whatever we are feeling. Because Jesus' priesthood is permanent. And you can be sure that there will never be a moment this year when he is off duty. He is going to hear you and he is going to intercede for you every single moment for this year. The fourth better, then, is the focus of verses 1 to 6 as a whole. And that is the better of Jesus being a heavenly high priest. But just before we jump on there, I want us to see the emphasis of the author. We're meant to notice this because it seems that he's repeated it. In verse 26, he wrote this: it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. And here again, at the start of chapter 8, he writes this. He sums up all that he's saying. He says, essentially, the main point of what I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest. Do you see that in all these arguments, his thinking, the author's thinking here, is in no way hypothetical. He wants to make it very clear to those he's writing to us included, everything that he is talking about is true. And it is true for us. We have this high priest. This is solid and concrete. And we actually truly do benefit from all that we've just been thinking about. And now in verses 1 to 6, he's going to show us this one, another truth. Another truth to hold on to say we have this kind of high priest, and that is that he is a heavenly high priest. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 8 say this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In this section, it seems like the author's focus is to show and to prove to us that Jesus' ministry is of a completely different order to any other priest's ministry before, because it is carried out in heaven. Jesus' ministry is, as it says here, in the holy places, in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And his ministry, therefore, is in the true tent. Not true as opposed to false, but rather, as one commentator puts it, true in that it is heavenly and abiding. Put that in contrast to what is earthly and transient. See, given this book was primarily written to Jewish believers or those with Jewish heritage, there would potentially have been a temptation for those this is written to go back to their former ways. Their former ways of potentially offering physical sacrifices to physically present priests. In some ways, that would be something a bit more solid, a bit more concrete, right? I've sinned, and now I can right now go and pay for that sin through this sacrifice of this animal. But the author wants to make clear that those sacrifices and the tabernacle or tent in which they took place in the wilderness or later in the temple, well, they were actually, as he says in verse 5, only copies and shadows of the heavenly things. As we read in verse 3, Jesus did offer something, just as all the priests were appointed to. But his offering was a heavenly offering, an enduring offering, completely of a different order to earthly offerings. In fact, as verse 4 makes clear, Jesus himself wasn't even able to serve as a priest here on earth because he didn't descend from the tribe of Levi. He descended from Judah. And so again, the author's making it clear that his ministry and his offering must be of a different nature, a different order to any other priestly ministry. Therefore, the author's saying here, instead of returning to your old ways, those listening are meant to see that actually those ways were ultimately ineffectual. They did not get the job done as it was needed. They only ever imperfectly reflected the eternal realities of Christ's high priesthood in heaven. As verse 6 concludes then, Christ has obtained a ministry, a heavenly ministry, that is much more excellent than the old. As we've seen, he offers a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice worth enough to cover every single sin. And he offers it in the enduring tent, the unfading tabernacle in heaven that the Lord set up, not man. For us then, today, what can we draw from this fourth better? Particularly given that I guess we're unlikely to face the same temptations as those from Jewish backgrounds that this was originally written to. Well, first of all, these words are meant to push us to Christ. just as they were meant to do for the original audience. Because we have the privilege now of seeing how Christ was indeed the one who truly fulfilled all that the Old Testament worship and sacrifices were pointing to. In God's plan, he set those up to help us see even more clearly that what we really need is Jesus. He is the one whose ministry is heavenly and enduring. This year, as we read more of the Bible, perhaps particularly when we're in the Old Testament, we should be ready to see this. It's often only in contrast that we, in our weakness and our frailty of mind, begin to see and grasp the true glories of Christ. And so we should be quick to see in the Old Testament how it is that Christ is better. He is truly the one that it is all pointing to. And we do that in order to then respond in even greater worship and praise for him because of what he's done for us. Secondly, though, we should also be prepared, in light of this verse, to ward off, to fight off the temptation in this year ahead to think that in some ways what we do here on earth is more enduring, more real, more concrete than these heavenly realities we've been thinking about. Ultimately, all the money that we ever earn will be left behind. Ultimately, our once finely tuned bodies, well, they're going to fade. Ultimately, our tidy house, whatever it is, that will be gone too. But Christ's heavenly ministry, that is going to endure beyond all of those things and forever. We need to keep that heavenly perspective as we go on into this new year, keeping the things on earth in their right place too. Right, so our final and fifth better this morning is found in verse 6. And that is that as part of Jesus' better ministry, he mediates a better covenant with better promises. Verse 6 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Now, we don't have time, sadly, to get into all of this. If you want to, in the week ahead, have a read through the rest of chapter 8, 9 and 10 that goes even more into the covenant. But let's just see the headlines here. First, by seeing that Christ mediates the better covenant mentioned, we can see that as mediator between God and man, not only has he made a way for us to be made right, but he is now also a guarantor. That's one of the things a mediator can be. A guarantor. He is the guarantee now in heaven that all who come to him will definitely, certainly receive all the benefits of the new covenant. For those in Christ, there is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God, as Connor was talking about earlier. Jesus guarantees that that's the truth, that that is the case. And this truth is part of the better promises that we now have. Because as those living after Christ's coming, we can look back with even greater certainty, even greater clarity, that Christ really has made this way for us to come back to God. We read this in Corinthians, don't we? All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And what are those promises, particularly in view here? Well, we see at least two of them in the next verses, in this quotation from Jeremiah 31, which we see in verses 8 to 12. First, there's a knowledge of the Lord that this new covenant brings, that is offered to even more people. Look at verse 11 here. It says this, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." God's Spirit has been poured out on his people. And so we can know the benefit of that now, of God's Spirit going with us every step of the way into the new year, of God's Spirit leading, guiding, and comforting us as he reveals God to us. And then in verse 12, we come back to the same message that we've been seeing all the way through. Look at the finality here. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is the greatest promise that finds its yes in Christ. That's what we've been thinking about this morning. Full and final forgiveness granted to everybody who is in Christ. No more continual offering of animals. No more fear of death. Christ has ended both of those. We really are those who, coming after Christ, enjoy a better covenant, enacted on better promises, because of all that he's done for us. Well, as we draw to a close now, I want to bring us right back to the start, and those quotes. As both Brad and Oprah pointed us to, there will be many good things we want to do this year. We'll want to write ourselves a good book over the next 365 days, and we will want to get things right. We all have many hopes for the year ahead, but we need to be careful and sure that none of those hopes end up becoming bigger or more ultimate than this goal and this hope for the year ahead, of fixing our eyes on Jesus, of holding fast to him, because he truly is the better, the best high priest. Let's together reprioritize rightly in this coming year. Not doing other things, but keeping the main thing the main thing. So as we set our goals for this year, let's include ways that each of us can do that, to fix our eyes on Christ. You'll have good ideas about how to do that. See if maybe if you haven't already, see if you can come up with some later on today as you look ahead to the year. And remember too that we have also been gloriously given in Christ a church family. A church family around us to help us in this. Perhaps there are others here, sitting here this morning, or whoever you're at home with, who can help you with this year. Perhaps there are others you could meet up with this year and encouraging each other to hold fast to Christ, to fix your eyes on him. Take the plunge. Ask somebody if they would do that with you this year, in whatever way you can think of. But let's remember too, as we finish, that as we said at the start, the truth is that this year, as hard as we try, and even though we may see progress, and we pray that we will, we won't ultimately get it right. But isn't that what makes this passage just so precious to hold on to? This year, while we might have goals, we have good goals. Whether we succeed or fail in those do not have to define us. Because Jesus does. He has got it completely right for us. So let's run to him every single day this year, drawing near to his throne of grace, finding mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Before the throne of God above, I have a great and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ's work for us. We thank you so much for his death, his defeat of death in his resurrection, and for his glorious reign now at your right hand, where he intercedes for us. Lord, thank you for that forgiveness that we find in Christ once and for all. Lord, please help us to see again the glory of that this year. Help us to find rest and peace in that this year, no matter what else goes on around us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Christ, to hold fast to him, and to every single day draw near to his throne of grace, finding all that we need there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in a moment, picking up on lots of what we've just been thinking about, really, in Christ's sacrifice, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together. But as we prepare for that, we're going to stand and sing the first two verses of this really lovely song, Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. Let's stand and sing together as the musicians start to play. And if you could get your bread and your cups to hand as we come together around the Lord's table together, that would be really helpful.